Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. We're going to finish this chapter today. Beginning at verse 23, we'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 38. You'll find this on page 18 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Genesis 19, starting at verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a sober passage from Scripture, and yet, Lord, we know it is in your word for our blessing. Indeed, how significant this message is. Would you, through the Holy Spirit, give us ears to see, hearts to believe, obey, flee, and find refuge in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. If I was asked to name one truth from the Bible that is most resented and rejected by our society today, and which Christians are correspondingly tempted to neglect, that doctrine would be the doctrine of God's judgment on sin. And yet those who take the Bible seriously realize that judgment is one of its primary messages. Not only must we take stock of the fact that we ourselves are sinners who must one day stand before the judgment throne of God, but also that all history is going to come to a cataclysm in the great judgment of all the world, and from that judgment we must escape. Now, according to Jesus, there are two great warnings in Genesis about the final judgment. The first is Noah's flood. The second is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said, this is Luke 17, 28 to 30. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Luke 17, 28 to 30. And then Jesus gave special emphasis. He said, "Remember Lot's wife," Luke 17, 32. And so Genesis 19 contains a general reminder of God's final judgment and a specific example we are to be careful to avoid. Well, I want to unfold this final section of Genesis 19 in 4 points as we look at the theme of God's judgment. And the first thing to notice is the reality of God's judgment. And I'll have to tell you that you and I are living in times when the ideas of judgment and hell are widely ridiculed. In fact, it's been that way a long time. 130 years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote this: "We are told that the views of our fathers about hell and the devil and punishment are obsolete and old-fashioned. We're to embrace what is called a kinder theology and treat hell as a pagan fable, a bugbear to frighten children and fools." More recently, Philip Ryken points out that the place hell is more likely to be mentioned in American culture is on the comics page than on the news page. Well, standing against that kind of worldly wisdom is the biblical account of the fall of Sodom and with it Gomorrah. Now, the Lord, you remember, had appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. He had informed him that there was going to be impending judgment on those evil cities. And then two angels went forth from the Lord, first to deliver Lot, to bring him to Zoar, where he fled. And then, as the first light of dawn was touching the earth on that appointed day, verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Well, Sodom's destruction stands as a warning to all peoples and all places that those who mock the Lord in their sin, for them God's judgment is sure. Gordon Wenham writes, "Any nation, Jewish or Gentile, can expect this treatment if it flouts God's standards and refuses his call to repentance." In fact, the person in the Bible who speaks most on judgment is none other than the Lord Jesus. And in Matthew 10:15, he warns that towns in his day that heard the gospel but rejected it, they would not only experience a similar judgment to that of Sodom, but actually a greater one. "It will be more bearable on the day of judgment," Jesus said, "for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Matthew 10:15. And the fire and the sulfur that fell on these cities reminds us as individuals of the sufferings of hell that await those who sin and then reject Jesus Christ and his salvation. Indeed, Sodom's destruction proves the woeful statement of Hebrews 10:31. It says, surely we see it here, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." James Boyce thus argues that judgment is certain, that the unsaved are in great danger, and the task of bringing the gospel to them is of the utmost and overriding importance. Well, the destruction of Sodom shows not only that God's judgment is sure, but that after long patience and after many warnings, God's judgment is then sudden. Look how it was. "The sun rose over the Jordan Valley, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire," verse 24. Now, when God has, for a long period of time, as he so often does, when he's shown mercy and grace, he's been patient and restrained himself, what is the response of the ungodly? Well, it's almost always, "See, God's not going to judge us." Even today, there'll be comedians and people on TV, and they'll say something vile, and then they'll say, "Well, God didn't strike me dead. There's no judgment. This is only a fable." Peter warns about that in 2 Peter 3:4. "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" That is sinful man's response to the patient and long-suffering of God. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah show that when that patience has run to its end, judgment comes swiftly. Jesus compared it to lightning flashing from one side of the heavens to the other. Just before dawn, Lot had fled with his family from Sodom to Zoar, and it seems that as soon as his foot reached that place of safety, the Lord struck. And when it arrives, God's judgment is sudden and without warning. Notice further that God's judgment is severe. It is sure, it is sudden, it is severe. The fire and sulfur devastated the targeted cities and the region around them. If you have the idea of God hurling blocks of flaming sulfur down upon the city so that they explode, that is the correct view that we're to have. That's the very picture given here. He overthrew those cities and all the valleys and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. It was all smashed and destroyed. None could have been or were saved. And in fact, that word, he overthrew them, is provocative. It's language that speaks of the proud and haughty who'd been lifting their faces before the Lord. And yes, in his judgment, he cast them to the ground in destruction. Now, we should not, I think, speculate too much about the physical results, but I would point out that the region formerly of Sodom and Gomorrah is now occupied by the Dead Sea, at least parts of it. And even today, you will go there and sulfurous fumes still reek amidst the asphalt deposits. Well, judgment is not only sure, sudden, and severe, but what makes it most terrifying is its source. Look again at verse 24. It specifies that this cataclysm was not a freak of nature. It wasn't some chemical reaction in the atmosphere that caused the bitumen poop pits to explode. It was the Lord. It was a direct act of God. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And you know, all these features are true of the final judgment that is yet to come. It will be the Lord's. He will do it. It will be unfailing. So will the fires of hell into which unforgiven sinners will be cast. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, "The terrible thing about the doctrine of eternal punishment is that God is sovereign over it. God runs hell, not Satan." All these ideas of hell being this fun hotel where Satan is ruling, oh, how foolish they are. It is God who runs hell, and he will make tormenting the lake of fire. Well, there can therefore be no escape from the judgment except the way provided by God himself. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no place where the long arm of God's justice does not reach. There's no rock under which we can hide. That's how Revelation puts it. Where God won't see what's really going on in our behavior and our lifestyles and in the attitudes that we're cultivating. And since, as Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, here's the question I want to ask you. What will happen to you? Given the reality of judgment like this, it is sure it will come suddenly. It is, oh, severe. It is sovereign with God as its source. What will happen to you if you should reject the gospel offer of Jesus Christ? How great is all of our need to find refuge at the cross of Jesus, where God's Son paid the penalty our sins deserve. He satisfied the wrath of God for those who believe. Well, the first thing we see is the reality of God's judgment. But secondly, notice the believer's attitude to this judgment. And the fact that Christians must believe. If you believe the word of God, you're compelled to believe in the judgment of God, and you need to bear testimony to it. But that does not mean that we revel in the idea. I think maybe the most moving scene in Genesis 19 occurs when Abraham gets up early. He goes out to look over the plain. Verse 27, "Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord." And perhaps he was anxious for the safety of his relative Lot. No doubt he was. But when we remember how at that very spot God had pled not merely for Lot, his relative, but for all the people of the plain. He had prayed for God's mercy on sinners. If there were only 40, no, 30, no, 20. If there was only 10, would you spare them? And God had said that he would. That's what went on at that place. Yes, he must have been anxious. He must have gone hoping that even if the judgment had come, it would have been slight. And what he saw must have staggered Abraham's faithful heart. Look at verse 28. "And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." What Abraham saw looking down on Sodom and Gomorrah probably would not be repeated until the nuclear detonations of the 20th century. And he's the one who had said it, Genesis 18:25, must not the judge of all the earth do right? And there's the answer, yes. And he had pled God's mercy. God had promised mercy if there was faith anywhere to be found, but it was not to be found. Not even 10 righteous persons could be found there. And so God struck in a way that vindicated his word. Do you realize that God will vindicate his word? You may take his word slightly. You may think we can play with it. We can make it our servants. We'll be the masters. No, God's going to vindicate his word, and he's going to act upon his holy justice in response to unforgiven, unrepented sin. And he smote the land so hard that the land itself burned like a furnace. The language indicates the very ground incinerating, and dense vapors rising up from the sulfurous clay. Now, if readers have an idea that Abraham, looking on this, jumped up and cheered, that he would have been fist bumping his servants, that kind of thing, they are clearly wrong. Undoubtedly, he was hoping to find that the cities were unjudged, or if they were not fully intact, that it would have been a slighter judgment for all their wickedness. And the vast majority of Christians look on the impending doom of unbelievers with that very concern. We do not desire that any should perish, even those who afflict us. And of course, our great example is the Lord Jesus. He's nailed to the cross, and he's looking down upon the very people who had mocked him and accused him and beaten him, and they were tormenting him to death. And what did he pray? Father, forgive them. That's what Jesus prayed. That's the heart of the believer. We see it a few weeks later in Stephen, the first martyr. As they're stoning him to death, the last words on his lip are these: Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Acts 7, verse 60. Robert Candlish writes words I think are very accurate and poignant at what a struggle even believers have about the doctrine of God's judgment. He says it's hard even for God's faithful people to realize the certainty and the terror of his coming wrath on the children of disobedience. It demands a certain unquestioning and uncompromising loyalty to which it is difficult indeed to attain. And while worldly scoffers complain that, oh, these Christians, they delight at the thought of others going to hell, Candlish writes, the real tendency of their hearts, the actual temptation to which they are liable, is precisely the reverse. Little do the scoffers know of the deep movements of a believer's soul when they would represent him as exulting over the world that knows not God, or feeling anything in the least like a zest or relish in the anticipation of its fate. In fact, the dread and anxiety that Abraham felt over Sodom and Gomorrah, for which he had earlier pleaded with God, is it not true that this is to be a prime motivation for our zeal and spreading the gospel to those who are lost? According to the final verse of Isaiah's prophecy, the time is going to come when not only Abraham, it's not really Abraham who's going to look at the spotted Hebron, looking over a certain region, but at the end of history, the entire gathered church is likewise going to gaze upon the entire world cast into hell for judgment. Listen to Isaiah 66:24, a scene far more vast and terrible than that which rose before Abraham. Isaiah has already talked about the coming of Christ, about the final judgment. And here's the last verse of Isaiah: and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. My friends, fellow Christians, if you say, boy, I'm glad I never have to do what Abraham did. No, you are going to have to do so. And history is going to end. Now, we'll be glorified. We'll have a perfectly holy attitude about it. But the reality is that we are living in a world right now that at the end of this age of history, we, together with the church, saved by grace, we're going to be made aware of how gracious God was to us. But we're going to be looking at the ruin of those who rejected God. And surely, we reflect upon the knowledge that that day is coming by saying, let me do everything I can to spread the gospel to those who don't believe, especially friends and coworkers or neighbors and family members. Do everything I can. You know, I often put it this way. Surely every one of us here can have at least one person. Feel free to exceed the standard. Be an overachiever. Go ahead. But at least one person for whom we're praying and their salvation's on our heart. We're pleading with God as Abraham pleaded for Lot and Sodom. Lord, would you give me an opportunity to witness to them? I don't know how to do it. Would you give it to me? Would you give me words to say I'm going to prepare for that? Would you use me to save them? We should at least be doing that because the day is going to come when the smoke of the fires of hell are going to rise up before us, even as we give glory to the God of grace. Well, for all the horror rising up before Abraham, it's not as if his appeal had wholly failed. Look at verse 28. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now here we learn that Lot was spared together with his family because God had remembered Abraham's prayer. It was a response to the substance of Abraham's prayer. Isn't it kind of the Lord often to do that? Abraham had set up kind of a legal structure for mercy, and that wasn't going to be fulfilled. But God knew what was on his heart, that any righteous people, any believers there would be saved. And he was particularly burdened for Lot. And so God delivered him. And James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Well, what an encouragement his example provides for us to remain steadfast in praying, especially for loved ones who are lost. Well, the first thing we see here is the reality of judgment. Then we see the believer's attitude towards it. But the last portion of the chapter shows the hardened heart of sinners carrying on their depravity even in the face of judgment. It is continued sin in the face of judgment. And it reminds us of that statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 3:15. And he envisions a weak believer, and that believer is saved by their faith, but they escape like a man fleeing from a burning house. They leave with singed clothing and everything lost behind them. And Paul warns us that a believer who is saved may yet lead such a worldly life, may so fail to serve in godly ways that they take virtually nothing with them from heaven to earth. Well, surely Lot is the prime biblical illustration of that concern. He's saved, but he comes out of Sodom not only with his clothes singed, but virtually everything in his life is going to be corrupted and lost. Now, last time we saw Lot, the angels were hurrying him and literally dragging him out of Sodom, trying to get him on his way, bargaining over Zoar, and off he goes. And as soon as he got there, the conflagration struck from heaven. And it seems that the event terrified Lot. We don't know how long what happens follows afterwards, but it seems to be together with the judgment. And it seems that he was afraid in Zoar that the angels, that the word of God might not be true, that he would be destroyed there in that city that he had sought. And therefore he fled again. Verse 30, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. Now what follows is one of the most shameless sins in the entire Bible. It is the incestuous union between Lot and his daughters. It's an event so offensive that many of scholars, in fact, particularly the older commentators, make the argument that I should skip over this passage. And you'll see little notes, please, preacher, do not preach this passage and scandalize the church. Now, they're wrong for two reasons. The first is that when Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 said all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that all includes the end of Genesis 19. And the second thing is in a world like ours, our children and other sensitive souls need to learn about sexual debauchery, the good and the bad of sexuality in the church and not be learning it from a debased society. Moreover, the Bible's honesty about these sorts of sins is always treated in a reverent manner. There's no indecency. There's always a reminder of God's abhorrence and condemnation. Well, after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot was huddling. He found himself huddling in a cave with his two daughters. Now, let's just picture that end. Oh, he began leaving the covenant people, leaving the promised land. He was going to find prosperity with the world. And what happens? He ends up huddling with his daughters in a cave. And the girls, reflecting on the destruction of their hometown, they fell prey to fear. Look at verse 31. Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Now that statement was not only foolish, it was ignorant. The judgment had not struck all the earth. There were lots of men around. It was only Sodom and Gomorrah. There were particularly men available in Hebron, where the tents of Abraham were found, godly men who might be godly husbands and fathers, but they were corrupted by a lifetime in Sodom. And so they reasoned if they were going to have children, they were going to have to take advantage of their staggered father. And the plan was simple. They would get Lot drunk and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father, verse 32. And it worked like a charm. And after it succeeded on the first night with the older daughter, they did it again on the second night with the younger daughter, with the result, verse 36, that both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Now, the sin of incest is severely condemned in the Word of God. It reminds fathers and, dare I say, brothers that the women of our households, our daughters and sisters, are to be treated with chastity and purity and reverence in these ways. And Leviticus 18 condemns every conceivable manner of sexual intercourse within family relationships. And interestingly, that teaching against incest is found amongst the abominations in which homosexuality is also condemned. Now, that makes a point, because there's a tie between the homosexuality of Sodom and the incestuous behavior of their daughters. And the point is, where would girls with a believing father, where would they learn such debauched indecency? In the town where he had raised them. They are reflecting the values and ideals of sexually debauched Sodom. John Currid notes that this story is a powerful warning regarding how Christians are to raise their children. Lot had thrown his daughters into the heart of paganism. The consequences should surprise no one. What about your children, if you have them? Are you raising them in the church? Are you raising them in a Christian home where there is a godly attitude towards sexual modesty? Are you raising them in a social environment where they will not be exposed to the kinds of indecencies that led these women? By the way, aren't these women like so many young women in our world today? They're just hardened at heart. They were raised in such a sexually manipulative and debauched society. The clear message, isn't it the message that all that matters is their bodies and their sexuality, and they want to have a life, and so they'll do anything? That's the way so many women are in our society. Are we allowing our children to be plugged into that viewpoint? Are we subjecting them to perverse examples, especially during the most formative years? Really, this deplorable story is really not about incest. It's not about vile passions. That's not what's going on here. It's the failure to cultivate a godly lifestyle, the exposing of your children to paganism and debauchery that results in this pragmatic strategy from a Sodomite point of view. Lot himself does not seem to even have been aware of what happened. He foolishly permitted his daughters to get him drunk, enabling them to take advantage of him. Now, this is not an endorsement for drunkenness. In fact, it tells us exactly what happens, particularly if you're so foolish to place yourself in a vulnerable situation, then you become inebriated. You may say afterwards, I didn't know what I was doing. You did when you became drunk. And yet it's interesting. It does show that Lot would, the whole idea that they had to get him drunk first shows that for all of his compromises, however low he had sunk, a genuine believer would never contemplate the kinds of debauchery seen in this passage. Well, the example of Lot and his daughters makes the point that, isn't it interesting, that even vivid examples of God's judgment will not turn sinners from their ways. I've been mentioning we need to preach judgment, but judgment itself is not enough. The 20th century may be the great illustration. It starts with the Titanic, that great icon of proud modernity, and yet it sinks with great disaster. You'd think it would have sobered them up and say, we need to think about ourselves and all our pride. Oh no, World War I comes, this vast devastation. The first day of the Somme, 56,000 English boys die. You'd think they would say, let's turn to God, let's pray. No, they don't, they're too busy. with the things of the world, that then World War II comes along. Now you go from millions to tens of millions, and now you have nuclear detonations bringing sodomite judgments upon the earth, and yet the world has already turned from God, does not even know where he is, even in societies where the gospel is widely taught. God had rescued Lot's daughters by grace out of mercy for their father, remembering Abraham's prayer. But until that grace is at work in their hearts, it's true for us as well. Through the ministry of God's word, they immediately planned and performed the very sins that brought Sodom to judgment, even as the smoke of its destruction lingered in the air. You know, the question may be asked, when we turn away from God, how low can we go? People say about America, I think we've hit rock bottom. There is no rock bottom. There is no depth to which we can fall when we have turned our heart from the Lord. Well, isn't it grievous that this record, the record of such a terrible sin as this, concludes the biblical account of Lot's life? Now, of course, his real error began back in chapter 13. We've discussed it many times. When he was enthralled by the world and the covenant people and the word of God and the promised land seemed so boring, that was a huge mistake. But even in this terrible passage, the real folly is not found when he gets drunk, but it's all the way back at verse 30. Go back to verse 30. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills, so he lived in a cave with his daughters. Now you might think, well, that's good. The angels told him to go to the hills, and he went to the hills. But undoubtedly, when the angels said go to the hills, they meant Hebron, where Abraham was. If we could see them, they'd be pointing this way and not that way. Return to God and his people, to his word, to his promises. Those were the hills where Abraham was standing overlooking the valley. But in his pride, was it pride? Was it an injured pride? Was it fear and panic? He went the other direction. He went not west but east, together with his daughters and his wine. And from his incestuous union, two nations would arise. They would later be a thorn in Israel's sides. The Moabites, they come from Moab, from the father. They would later tempt the people of Israel. The Ammonites, Ben-Ammi, son of my kinsmen, they would be great enemies of Israel. What a tragic decision Lot made when he determined where to flee from Zoar. Turning away from God, away from God's people, he consigned himself to misery and disgrace, and he set up generations of trouble. So it happens today. And Jesus told a parable about a man who was very much like Lot. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And he, like Lot, had gone the wrong way, though he had a beginning in the family of God's people. But now, in his case, the prodigal was experiencing judgment. He's eating pig food in the faraway country, and he realizes this is the foretaste of the ruin of my life, and he makes the key decision so different from Lot's decision. He says, you know, if I go home to my father and humble myself, at least I can be a servant there. That'd be better than this judgment. That was a good decision. Sadly, it was not the decision that even Lot the believer made. And if you know the story, the grace and the mercy and the love the prodigal son received when he returned home, it's an invitation for you to do the same thing. If you're feeding on the pig food of the world and eating judgment even now through a sinful lifestyle, seeing the prodigal coming home from afar, Jesus said, the father ran and embraced him and kissed him. Luke 15:20, he found mercy, acceptance, love, and blessing in the household of his father. And Jesus wants you to realize that if you will turn to God for his grace, you will receive the same. Jesus said, for there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Well, we've considered the reality of judgment in the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've looked at the attitude of believers toward judgment and the example of Abraham. We've seen how sin just keeps going on in its depravity, even in the face of judgment like Lot and his two daughters. Well, let me conclude with the fourth and final point. It's the one verse that Jesus highlighted in his commentary on this passage. It is Christ's warning of judgment when he returns in the form of the example of Lot's wife. But Lot's wife, verse 26 says, behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, Jesus makes this the form of his warning. Remember Lot's wife. Now, there was no mention of a wife when Lot separated from Abraham in chapter 13, so it seems that he picked her up as a pagan spouse in Sodom. But she was blessed to be married to a believer. That's the one reason why she alone with her daughters escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah when everyone else was destroyed. And she shows us that religious privileges alone accomplish nothing unless they are accompanied by faith. You say, well, I was raised in a Christian household. It means nothing. According to Jesus, it will cause more judgment to you than Sodom and Gomorrah because of the privileges against which you've sinned. You say, I'm married to a believing spouse. I give money to a faithful church. I do this and that. None of it means anything unless the word is combined with faith. You must believe. You must yield yourself to the Lord in true faith. By that means alone will you be saved. Lot's wife had many privileges, but she looked back. She flagrantly disobeyed the angel's command. They had said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Now you may say, you know, it's just a little sin and it's understandable. But no, it spoke of an unwillingness. I would argue an inability to obey God's word. Her turning back showed proud unbelief in her heart. She doubted that God's threatened judgment really would happen. And then especially looking back on Sodom showed a love for an evil world in her heart. J.C. Ryle comments, her heart was in Sodom, though her body was outside. Her eye turned to the place where her treasure was. Well, James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. He's not talking about a gospel friendship, not a gospel love, but the desire of the world and its sinful pleasures. 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so by transgressing God's command and looking back, Lot's wife stands as a warning to you. If you cannot remove the love of the world, the loyalty to the world from your heart. And Jesus spoke of her while he was teaching about his coming at the end of history. Luke 17, on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When Jesus comes, only believers will be saved. And therefore he warned, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Luke 17, 29 to 33. Maybe most chilling of all is the manner of her death. She became a pillar of salt. And so stopping to look back, she was overcome by the flames, and the minerals fell upon her and encased her in death. But it was God's will. She was petrified amidst a devastation she could easily have escaped by obeying God's word. What a terrible thing it was for her to perish in the act of willing, knowing, hardened unbelief. There is no hope of expectation of anything but hell for the case of Lot's wife. She reminds us of Demas. Remember Demas from 2 Timothy? He once was Paul's associate and helper. But Paul wrote, in love with this present world, he has deserted me. And likewise, Lot's wife had her heart in Sodom and therefore out of Christ. Isn't it interesting? She doesn't even receive a name. She's just Lot's wife. Why is that? Because on the day when the offer of salvation came to her, she perished instead in judgment. And so Lot's wife serves as a warning to you. Maybe you've heard the gospel and you've put it off until later. You want to be your own master, live your own life. You want the love of the world until maybe you've planned a deathbed conversion by which you'll snatch salvation at the very end. If that's so, remember Lot's wife. She reminds us, as J.C. Ryle says, that people often die very suddenly and that as they live, they generally die. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. It's a warning offered in grace, describing a danger from which there is no escape apart from faith in him. do not look back to the world and its condemnation. Having professed faith, do not keep the love of a Sodom world in your heart. Remember Lot's wife. Instead, flee. Flee where? Flee to Jesus. Flee to the hills. Yes, the high hills of heaven through Jesus Christ, the Savior. And there, it's true, even now, awaiting us high above is Abraham. And with him all the saints victorious through faith, and among them is the Lamb who has conquered, the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to him, flee to the high hills of heaven, for there is glory and blessing, and the fires of God's wrath, there they will never burn. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word. And this is a hard passage, Lord. It's not a comfortable theme. And yet it's what we need to know and heed if we're to be saved. Cause us, Lord, to examine our lives. Lord, I know that every one of us in one way or another has at least a little bit of Lot's wife in our hearts. Lord, help us to have a gospel love for the world, but take the love of its sinful desires out of it. Cause us to realize that we are to be wholly given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do that work in our heart? And Lord, we pray for those who foolishly maintain their allegiance to this fallen, unbelieving world, those particularly who would not even profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Would you this day rescue them? Would you take the grace that you offered at Sodom and Gomorrah to Lot and his family? Would you work it in their hearts that they would be saved and that they really would flee? They would flee to Jesus, and there they would be saved. We pray this in his name. Amen.